77. With my whole heart. Stand with me. Let's sing all four verses of 77. Gary, could you open us in prayer, please?
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather as a church family and worship you. We pray that as we go throughout this service that we do so and praise you in spirit and truth, Lord. We thank you that we can stand on your promises and the promises of your word, Lord. And thank you for that preservation of your word and through all these generations, Lord. Be with our pastor as he brings a message. In Jesus' name we pray.
Thank you. You can be seated and turn to 549. Be aware the craziness will start next Saturday. Marshall comes to town. That powerhouse of the thundering herd will come to town on Saturday. So don't go to Athens. 549, like a river glorious, let's sing all three verses. And let's sing the third one a cappella.
Thank you.
Back to 346. 346. I stand redeemed, stand with me. This is our offering hymn. This is one of my favorite refrains. So we're going to start with the refrain so that we can sing it three times. So we're going to start with the refrain and then sing the two verses of I stand redeemed. Is that okay?
If you didn't get an outline, need one, wave at Brother Spidle there and he'll get you one. Get one to you there, all right? We're in Revelation, the 7th chapter tonight. Chapter 6 described the opening of the first 6 seals of the Great Scroll. We took 2 weeks to go through those. The first 6 seals that on the scroll, the one seated on his heavenly throne had handed to the one identified as the Lamb, who was the only one who was able to hold the scroll and open the seals. As each of the first 4 seals were opened, we saw a couple of weeks ago, one of the riders that is that are popularly called the 4 horsemen of the apocalypse was released with the opening of each seal. Those riders brought all sorts of devastation upon the earth, and they are still abroad at this point in the era that had begun at that time. Opening the 5th seal revealed the souls of the martyrs under the altar, we looked at that last week, who were pleading with the Lord to tell them how long before his justice would be executed upon those who were murdering the believers on the earth. Opening the 6th seal then brought a great earthquake, the darkening of the sun, the moon taking on the appearance of blood, what appeared to be stars falling to the earth, the sky rolling up like a scroll, these great upheavals. The disruption was so great, it says, that every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And all of this devastation provoked the inhabitants of the earth in such terror that they cried out to the mountains and the rocks to please fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. And it ends with their cry, "For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" And I've taken that last line as my title tonight. Who shall be able to stand? We just sang a song about standing redeemed. Because chapter 17, the Lord kind of inserts a parenthesis here to answer that question. Rather than going on into details, further details of the judgment of the earth, He'll get there. But for right now, God pauses to answer the question asked at the close of chapter 7. Multitudes will stand, because even in His great wrath, He remembers mercy. Let's pray as we get into the text. Father, we ask that You would bless our study tonight as we take a few minutes this evening to consider the text of the 7th chapter of Revelation and what it reveals about those who will stand when You pour out Your wrath upon this earth. And Lord, we pray that our hearts will be encouraged and our souls blessed for the study of Your Word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the first 3 chapters of Revelation 7, we're introduced to 4 angels. And after this, he said, "I saw 4 angels standing at the 4 corners of the earth, holding back the 4 winds of the earth, so that no wind could blow on the earth or the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the arising of the sun, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the 4 angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads.'" Important 3 verses. These 4 angels, they're involved in judging the earth. The angels are here involved in judging the earth. I was telling my Sunday school class even this morning, I guess it was in the morning service, we were talking about the angels and why the angels were not made the priesthood, or certainly not the high priest for Israel. And because God didn't give the angels the right to communicate with man. Here we have the angels having an assignment in dealing with man on the earth, and these will be involved in judging the earth. Hebrews had said that they are all ministering spirits to believers. And this is, in a sense, a ministry to the believers, is it not? As they are sent there to judge the earth, it's an aspect of acting as agents of God's judgment on the lost. So there's a sense in which that is a ministry to the saints. Psalm 103, verse 20, describes angels as being mighty in strength. Well, we'll see this illustrated right here, because the first thing that we'll see, that the action that they are tasked to do, that we see them doing, is restraining the 4 winds of the earth. Restraining the 4 winds of the earth. This is the the Lord's way through John of describing that atmospheric engine that drives the hydrologic cycle that's been in operation since the time of the flood. That is, you know, there's evaporation and then condensation, and then it just goes through a cycle. The water, the earth, the winds help circulate things. There's this great great atmospheric engine that drives everything. That was not the case before the flood. The flood, pre-flood conditions describe it as a great canopy of water vapor surrounding the atmosphere that insulated it, putting turning the whole earth into a great greenhouse. And the hydrologic cycle was subterranean. Underground springs came up to water the earth and then soaked back into the ground and came back up under pressure. So it was subterranean. Now we have an atmospheric cycle that's in operation today. And that atmospheric cycle produces tremendous power and exercises great energy. There's great storms that we see. It includes everything from the jet stream, the high atmosphere winds that run from west to east. Then there's the storms on the lower part of the atmosphere great thunderstorms, tornadoes. We've had some of that rain in August. It's been a very wet August, one of the wettest Augusts I remember. But even more so, the great tropical hurricanes or the typhoons in the Pacific. It'll take only four angels to shut it off. The whole hydrologic cycle stops. The whole cycle of atmospheric circulation stops. They stop all the wind across the earth, all the circulation, the jet stream, and everything else. It's hard to imagine the kind of impact that's going to have on the earth if that whole cycle gets shut down. And they are sent out here to do that. It's possible that this is going to be related to the famine that of Revelation 6, verses 5 and 6. With no air movement, there's no rain. With no rain, there are no crops. That produces famine. So it won't be instantaneous famine, but it's certainly going to produce one that would be widespread. It's also possible it's related to a drought that's described in chapter 11, verses 3 through 6. It implies there'll be no rain for the first 3.5 years of the 7-year period, prefigured by the drought that was announced by Elijah when he went to see Ahab because of his sin and said, it's not going to rain until I say so. And then he left. So there's a nationwide manhunt for the guy who turned off the rain. So it was a little over 3 years before the rain came back to Israel after Elijah made that pronouncement. So that kind of prefigured this 3.5-year period of drought on the earth. And so this all may be part of that, that God is sending in judgment upon the earth for their in response to the cry of the souls of the martyrs. How long before there's justice for those that have been killing your people? However, we're told that when they are sent out to stop the wind, to withhold the four winds of the earth, another angel cried out to them and told them not to harm the earth. So they're withholding harm for a time. Withholding harm for a time. They were prepared to harm the earth, the sea, and the trees. They were sent out with that intent, and that's what they're there to do. But they're in place, ready to act in their power by God's direction to bring harm upon the earth, the sea, and the trees. But they're refraining for a while because this second angel announces that God's decree, this harm, will be postponed until God's bondservants are sealed. Wait until my bondservants are sealed. The angel came having, he says, the seal of the living God and announcing that that seal would be used to mark those people on their foreheads, indicating that they are the bondservants of God. There's a parallel to this passage in Ezekiel chapter 9. Let's go there for just a moment. Ezekiel chapter 9. Ezekiel 9, verses 4 through 7. And this is talking about in preparation for the coming of the millennial kingdom. The Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. But to the others, he said in my hearing, go through the city after him and strike. Do not let your eye have pity and do not spare. Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, and women. But do not touch any man on whom is the mark. And you shall start from my sanctuary. So they started with the elders who were before the temple. And he said to them, defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. Thus they went out and struck down the people in the city. So there's this prophecy of from Ezekiel of God's judging what the kingdom that will be the Antichrist who is defiling the city. And they will be, there will be an angel sent out to mark those who are going to be God's servants. And this is a parallel to this. It seems to be talking about the same time, probably the same event, although it seems on a smaller scale right here, but it's related to the temple. Divine messenger was, the word translated mark there was a Phoenician word, tal, on the to put that mark on their foreheads. The Jewish scholars assumed and interpreted this, the Old Testament Jewish scholars, I interpreted this to mean that they would be marked with a mark that would look like that that Phoenician symbol, which looked like in English a lowercase T, that would be branded onto their foreheads, and that may be in fact the source of the early church's use of a lowercase T as a symbol of Christianity, not representing the cross as much as representing the mark that the angel was to put on the foreheads of those that were going to be sealed for God's protection, as standing for righteousness. There's a case to be made for that being the source of that. Anyway, the next five verses in Revelation chapter 7, as we come back to Revelation, chapter 7, verse 4 to 8, describes the 144,000 sealed witnesses. Those witnesses who are going to be the bondservants who will be sealed. I heard the number, he says, of those who were sealed. And it's not a small number. 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, just in case you were wondering, it's not 144,000 from each tribe, 144,000 from the total tribes. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. There is no way to avoid the conclusion, and it's really important to note, that these witnesses are explicitly described as coming from Israel. They're Israelites. You couldn't have made it any clearer. Not only did he say they were coming, that they were Israelites, he said, then from every tribe, he actually names tribes, and 12,000 from each of those tribes. He couldn't have made it any clearer. Now, in the New Testament, genuine believers are sometimes called the sons of Abraham. But genuine believers are never called Israel. Never in the New Testament. There are many who believe that the covenants God made with Israel have been transferred to the church. There is no support for that in the New Testament, other than you're interpreting things that way when the New Testament speaks of us as genuine believers, as sons of Abraham, Abraham our father in the faith. But the church, believers in the church age are never called Israel, much less are they called the tribes of Israel or are identified with individual tribes. So this group is not the church, number one. They're not the church. They're not taken from the church. In fact, the church isn't even present. The church is already gone. At this point in future events, the church is already gone. The church has been raptured between chapters 3 and 4. And they're not mentioned again. So this is not a group from the church. Also, in the absence of the New Testament church, these bondservants are also not Gentiles. There is a distinction being made still in that period between Israel and the rest of the nations, the other nations or the Gentiles. The plain language of this passage requires that we make this distinction. It has to mean this, unless we're going to interpret this to be something opposite what it actually says. All right? To interpret this as figurative means it means the opposite of what it says. And so I think that does a distinct disservice to the interpretation of the text, if that's how it's going to be interpreted. By the way, the cult that is called, that calls themselves Jehovah's Witnesses, you may be familiar with some of their theology. They're a cult. They're a false cult. They're not Christian. They deny the deity of Christ. And one of the things that they claim is that they are, in fact, the 144,000. They've changed their theology over time. They initially argued that they would be that when they reached 144,000 converts, that they would be the sealed witnesses, and the kingdom would come in, and they would be the ones who would be taken on to heaven, and everybody else would be condemned or would be left here to occupy the new earth. They've now changed that. There's only going to be 104, since they've exceeded that number of converts over time to their cult. They now think that that there will be some among them who are part of that 144,000 that are sealed, and that's kind of a secret as to who those are. And so those people will be taken in a rapture to occupy heaven while everybody else be left here to occupy the new earth. And so their hope is not heaven. Their hope is an eternity here on earth in a kingdom here. It's an odd interpretation. There's some support for the a new heaven and a new earth that coexist with one another and interrelate with one another, but the idea that some are in one and some are in another and never the twain shall meet, that's foreign to Revelation or to the prophets. And to say that this is the Jehovah's Witnesses, which is almost exclusively made up of Gentile stock, is to deny what this says about who they are. All right, so that's clearly it's a false teaching. Don't have to go too deep into their theology to recognize the falseness of their teaching. But it then specifically says, just in case there were any questions under letter B, they numbered 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. They numbered 12,000 from each of 12 tribes, which is a very specific way to identify them as Jews and as excluding all other possibilities. Now, if you're studying the scriptures and if you read through it, you will find there's about 30 different lists of the 12 tribes of Israel in the scriptures. Of those 30, it shows up in 23 different permutations, right? So there are a lot of differences, slight differences in the lists, mostly in the order in which the tribes are presented. That's the biggest difference in them. But there are 23 that are points of distinction among the 30 lists found in the scriptures. This one is unique, and so I've said it's a unique list because it has three characteristics that are not found in any of the other lists. There are three characteristics in this list not found in any other list, even though there's not really a set form in the way the list is presented. There are three distinctions found nowhere else. This is the only time that listing the tribes, Judah is listed first. This is the only time that Judah is listed first, lists Judah first. I've given a couple of cross-references. One from Revelation 5:5 identifies the person to whom the scroll was given as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Although when John looked, he saw him as if he were a living lamb that had been slain. He's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So there's that connection. The other reference, 1 Chronicles 5:1-2, comes from a list that begins with Reuben, and then describes his sin that removed him from his father's favor and says that Judah prevailed over his brothers and from him came the leader, yet the birthright belonged to Joseph. So that list mentions Judah being the replacement for Reuben in leadership in the family. So that would be another one that would imply why Judah would be listed first here. What I didn't include in the outline, because it does occur several times in other lists, in fact, most of the lists, Benjamin is listed last. He was the youngest of the sons, and so he's often listed last. In this, by having Judah listed first and Benjamin listed last, this list has the distinction of having the first and last tribe's name being the only two tribes ever to contribute a king to unified Israel, who was chosen by God, because Saul came from Benjamin. And then David came from Judah, and all the other kings would be from David's line. There were others from other lines in other tribes, but that was after the kingdom split when Rehoboam acted foolishly and Jeroboam rebelled, and the 10 tribes left and became took the name Israel. They had their own dynasties that came and went in Israel, but those were all of those were illegitimate. None of those kings were legitimate, so none of them count. But so you've got a list here that has Judah first, Benjamin last, so it's bracketed by the only two tribes ever to have a legitimate king who had been appointed by God to rule over unified Israel. Another of the distinctives of this particular list, it lists Manasseh, but it does not list his brother Ephraim. It lists Joseph instead later in the list. It lists his father Joseph later. Ephraim's missing. It says Manasseh and Joseph, although they're not paired together. Joseph is mentioned just before his brother Benjamin at the end of the list. But Joseph's name is substituted for Ephraim's. Ephraim's is missing. And here I've given a cross-reference, Hosea chapter 4, verse 17. Now, Ephraim was a pretty important tribe. Who was the most important person to ever come out of the tribe of Ephraim in Israelites' history? Joshua was an Ephraimite. And when they established their place in the land, he put the tabernacle in Ephraim. All right, the city of Shechem, the city of Samaria, the region of Samaria. Was an Ephraimite region, and it was an important place because Joshua was important. So Ephraim was the tribe from which Joshua descended, but their later history was one of betrayal and idolatry. Hosea declares much later, through Hosea, God declared, Ephraim is joined to idols, let him alone. Just quit messing with Ephraim. He'll drag you down with him, is the message from God through Hosea. And so Ephraim's name is not mentioned in this list. Instead, Joseph is. It doesn't mean that Ephraim is necessarily left out of the promises in the kingdom, but it means he's not named here. Those who would have been his descendants fall under his father's jurisdiction, if you will, under Joseph. The third distinction is it omits the name of the tribe of Dan. The tribe of Dan is missing altogether from this list. Now, several suggestions have been offered as to why Dan might have been omitted. Most popular, and probably the most likely, is that Dan was the first of the tribes to apostatize into idolatry. In support of Jeroboam's defection from the kingdom when he split off from the southern kingdom of that became known as Judah because that was the dominant tribe and retained the name of the tribal name of their dynastic order of kings of David's line. The northern kingdom became known as Israel. When those 10 tribes split off, Dan, which was the northernmost of the tribes, was the first one to apostatize. Dan established a worship center where they erected golden calves to worship during the reign of Jeroboam. It became the identifying mark of Jeroboam's leadership, and that every king after Jeroboam was said to have followed in the sins of their father Jeroboam, or of Jeroboam even if he wasn't their father, by worshiping at the golden calves. That Dan set up the golden calves. It was Dan that had been the first to apostatize. It became the core idolatry of the northern kingdom. It later incorporated Baal worship thanks to the influence of Jezebel when she married into the line of Ahab, married Ahab into the kingly line. And some references, if you want to look it up, Deuteronomy 29, 18 to 21 has to do with Dan. Judges 18, verses 30 and 31. 1 Kings 12, verse 29 and 30. So it's possible, perhaps probable, that Dan is left out because of that apostasy. An alternate view was suggested and gained some traction starting very early in church history, suggested by late 2nd century Bishop of Lyon, Irenaeus. Irenaeus tied Dan's omission to Jacob's deathbed prophecy concerning his sons. Genesis 49:17, you'll remember as Jacob was offering his prophecies concerning his sons before he died, he said, "Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backward." Based on that, Irenaeus suggested that since Revelation describes the coming Antichrist as a serpent of old and as a dragon, that maybe Dan was omitted from the list because the Antichrist must arise from Dan. He took this to mean the Antichrist would arise from Dan. Now, I think he was wrong about that, and I'll explain later. As we get further into Revelation, I'll explain why I'm convinced the Antichrist is going to be from Gentile stock, not from Jewish stock, that the false prophet will be from Jewish stock. And so I think Irenaeus was wrong in identifying Dan as the tribal source of the Antichrist. And if he's wrong about that, then his whole analysis can't be right. All right, that can't be. It strikes me as highly unlikely to be the correct reason that Dan is omitted. Of all the Old Testament prophets, the one who has the most to say, more than any of the others, about the last days, including the rise of the kingdom of the Antichrist and the judgments of those days and the coming of Christ to establish his kingdom, it's not Daniel, it's Ezekiel. Daniel has a lot to say about that, but Ezekiel has more to say than anybody else. In the final chapter of Ezekiel's prophecy, chapter 48, Ezekiel describes the apportionment of the land in the kingdom. When the Lord returns to establish his kingdom, and the assigning of territories to the tribes of Israel. And in the very first verse of that description, he begins that chapter with these words. "Now, these are the names of the tribes. From the northern extremity beside the way of Hethlon to Lebo Hamath, as far as Hazar Enan at the border of Damascus, toward the north side of Hamath, running from east to west, Dan, one portion." So I think we better be careful not to conclude that because Dan is left out of this list, that Dan is somehow missing from the kingdom, as has sometimes been suggested. Because Ezekiel says otherwise. Ezekiel says Dan will, in fact, be present in the tribulation, will survive the tribulation, will be awarded a place in the kingdom with all the others. And he may have listed him first simply because he's going from north to south, but he mentions him first. Whether that means he's the first to receive his land, we don't know. But we must not make so much of his omission from this list that we assume that he's not there, that Dan's tribe has been wiped out. What we need to remember is that Revelation 7, verses 4 to 8, this list of tribes here, it's not listing tribal inheritances in the kingdom. It's and then leaving Dan out as if he's not going to get an inheritance. It's listing the tribes who will each contribute 12,000 sealed witnesses for Christ during the tribulation. The fact that Dan's left out, I think, means that he is not included in that special service for the Lord with the special protection that will be afforded those who are so sealed. I think that's the service from which Dan is omitted. And I think it's probably because of their tribal apostasy for pretty much their entire history. So I want us to note that he's not there, not involved in the group of 144,000 sealed witnesses, but that doesn't mean he's not in the kingdom. All right? Because the promise still goes to all the tribes of Israel, and God will fulfill that promise. Now, the next point isn't in the text. I wanted just some observations to include three important conclusions I think we can draw from this list. First of all, we find that by the time the tribulation is underway, all 12 tribes of Israel are present and accounted for. Now, that's important to note. Have you ever heard the theories concerning the lost tribes of Israel? Okay, there are various theories about lost tribes. You may have heard some of those. The lost tribes of Israel, different groups have claimed to be representatives of the lost tribes of Israel. The Jehovah's Witnesses kind of assumed that they are part of the lost tribes of Israel and so on. There are no lost tribes of Israel. God knows exactly where they are, and they will be present, and they will be accounted for. So when you start hearing those theories or reading about those theories, don't get caught up in that. I've had people come to me and say, with all these theories about lost tribes of Israel, it's been a while since anybody has come to me with their theories about this, but they're nonsense. Just you can get, it's like a black hole that can suck you in, right? In looking into all these strange theories, they're worthless and ought to be ignored. Not only are all the tribes present and accounted for, all the tribes are important. They're all important. I mean, Dan's not going to be involved in this 144,000 sealed witnesses, but he's still going to get a tribal inheritance in the kingdom, in the millennial kingdom. God's continuing program of redemption through the tribulation is going to involve Israel and the tribes of Israel. As the chapter goes on, we're going to see that this team of 144,000 Jewish witnesses to Christ are not only going to succeed in turning the vast majority of the Jews to Christ as well, they're going to bring to faith millions of Gentiles as well. They will almost certainly be the key to the salvation of what I believe will be more souls during the few years of their ministry than were saved during the entire two millennia and counting of the church age. Final observation or conclusion from this list, I think, is to say simply that it affirms that God's future plans include Israel in triumph. Not Israel in judgment or Israel in destruction, but Israel in triumph. He's promised that to them. He has not yet fulfilled that promise, but he still has a promise to keep, and he's aware of that. Many of the converts are going to be martyred for their faith. Many more are going to survive to enter the millennial kingdom alive. Stuart Custer makes this observation. He says, quote, "When faced with disaster, there are two possible outcomes. One, protection and deliverance. Two, promotion to paradise," end quote. Both, you understand, constitute triumph. Okay? Either way, they triumph. Now, having sealed the 144,000 witnesses, John's vision skips ahead in time a little bit to reveal. And again, God is still here answering the question, who will be able to stand? Well, there's going to be a bunch. There's 144,000 witnesses that will be sealed before the angels let loose the judgment or by restraining the winds. The innumerable host of tribulation martyrs in chapter 7, verses 9 to 17. Let me read the rest of the chapter. "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count." And that "after these things" points ahead in time. So we're not looking at a strict chronology here. Again, this is all a parenthetical chapter. "After these things I looked, behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, These who are clothed in white robes, who are they? And where have they come from? And I said to him, My Lord, you know. And he said to me, These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night and in His temple, and He who sits on the throne will spread His tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." So he's looking ahead in time at this innumerable host of tribulation martyrs. And as I just indicated, they're predominantly Gentile. They represent all humanity. Predominantly Gentile. Lots of Jewish converts, but you can't have a predominantly Jewish group coming from all over the world and all people groups. All humanity makes it clear by using four different ways to describe the diversity of the multitude. From every nation, ethnos is the word there. All tribes, that's exactly what that word means, tribe or clan. All peoples means populations, and the plural making distinction from population to population, people groups, and all tongues or languages. It'd be difficult to make the diversity any clearer and impossible to do so any more concisely, all right, than the way he has described them here. Now, he's not giving a glimpse of eternity. I said he skips ahead in time, but not a long way in time. The time period is still during the early years of the tribulation because this group is seen in heaven, not in the earthly kingdom of the millennium. So that's letter B. They're seen in heaven, not the earthly kingdom. The slaughter during the tribulation is on the slaughter of the believers during the tribulation is still underway on earth. And they're seen standing, though, before the throne of God. And it's the throne of God, not yet the throne of Christ, which means they're not yet in the kingdom, right? They're standing before the throne of God in the presence of the Lamb. The distinction is made in this text. They're standing before the throne of God, who is the Father, the Ancient of Days, still on his throne, not yet having transferred authority to his Son. But the Son is also there in the presence of the Lamb, which reminds us back in chapter 4 and 5, where the Lamb is the one to whom the scroll was given by the Father on the throne. The crowd then is standing before the throne and before the Lamb, and the multitude is also clothed in white robes of righteousness. Now, these are not the church. It's not the church that's been redeemed here. The church is separate. The church is not in view. The resurrected, raptured church will also be clothed in white, returning with Christ when he comes, but this is not that group. They are some of those who have finally rested from their labors in eternal glory. And finally, they're seen wielding palm branches of victory. So this is not a time of mourning. Yes, they're the souls of the martyrs, but they're not there weeping and mourning for the loss of their lives. They're rejoicing for their redemption in Jesus Christ. It's a time of glorious celebration. Phillips offers this comment. He says, "We are prone to weep because of trials and tribulation, but on the other side of death, we shall worship God for it. We should see to it that we act in such a way that God is praised by those who surround his throne." End quote. And we hear them shouting in praise of salvation. They're shouting in praise of salvation. Let's see, where? Verse 10, they cry out with a loud voice saying, "Salvation to our God." They're not saying, "May God be saved." That's clearly not what they're saying. They're not begging God to save themselves or deliver them. They're rejoicing. They're declaring what God and the Lamb have already done for them. It's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Hosanna that they're shouting out. Deliverance. Deliverance to safety is what the word literally translates as. It has to do with physical deliverance as well as spiritual, moral deliverance from sin and corruption. They're now living in rest and security and righteousness and glory. And so the praise is to both our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Again, making that distinction between the two. So they're shouting in praise of their salvation. And it prompts the praise, their voice is prompting the praise of the heavenly host. Joining in their worship, the angels who, as we were singing a little bit ago, angels cannot sing the song of rejoicing for salvation. They can at least rejoice that Christ saved that bunch, all right? And so they're joining with their own amen. Their song starts and ends with an amen to the praise of the multitude of the martyrs. It says that all the angels and the 24 elders and the four living creatures, and you'll remember that the four living creatures are the ones who called forth the four horsemen as the Lamb opened the first four seals on the scroll. And they're crying out in celebration because of God's merciful grace in saving this vast multitude and hearing this joyful gratitude of the multitude. the whole host of heaven fall on their faces before the throne and worship God. And as they do, they pronounce a sevenfold doxology. I've got a cross-reference to Revelation 5:12, the last time we saw a sevenfold doxology. And they're very, very similar. Again, it starts with the word amen to add their attestation to the gratitude these people are delivering. They praise God by ascribing to Him. Look at the list of things, the sevenfold doxology. Their blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, and might forever and ever. And I said it's parallel to, but it is not identical with, the similar sevenfold doxology to the Lamb alone that they cried in chapter 5, verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. The difference in the two is that in this one, there's a word thanksgiving that's new and the word riches that's missing. So thanksgiving substitutes for that. That's the only difference between the two. And hearing this, one of the 24 elders then spoke to John and asked him a question that John would not be able to answer and might not have thought to ask. So he provides the question for John and then answers it. And he asks, who are the people clothed in white robes and where have they come from? And here's another reason we know this isn't the church, because he said, when John admitted he didn't know, but you do, the elder answered his own question and told John what he needed to know. He identified them as tribulation saints. They are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It's a specific group from a specific time. The great tribulation. And I put the word the in italics to emphasize it because it uses the definite article. In Matthew 24:21, in Jesus' Olivet Discourse, he spoke of this time. He said, quote, for then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. John was part of the group to whom Jesus said that. And this angel is now speaking, or this elder is now speaking to John to identify this group as those who come out of that tribulation. The great tribulation Jesus told you about. The one he said would come. A literal translation from the Greek is even more emphatic. It uses the definite article twice. It says literally, they came out of the tribulation, the great one. All right. To make sure it drives home to John which one he's talking about. The one from Jesus' Olivet Discourse. The second key fact from this is less subtle. And that every member of this multitude had been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. They were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Those who suggest that in the tribulation era, the salvation of believers there will be based on their works. Right? From Jesus' Olivet Discourse, I mentioned this when we looked at that. That when he says, that when he welcomes them into his kingdom, they say, why would you welcome us? He says, because... first of all, turns away some who call, but we said, we call you Lord, Lord. Why are we not admitted? Why do you not know us? He says, because when you saw me and I was naked and I was wounded and I was thirsty and I was hungry and you did not help me or feed me or clothe me, all right, or give me something to drink. They said, when did we ever see you? When you saw one of these, my little ones, and did not help them. Then he welcomes others and they say, he said, because you did. And he said, when did we do that? When you did it to one of these. And people have concluded from that salvation may be based on their works in the tribulation era. That's not accurate. The point is that by identifying with and helping them, they are risking their lives in opposition to the Antichrist, who is going to kill anybody who offers succor or aid to those who are those identified with Christ. And those little ones, these my little ones that he's talking about, are probably the 144,000 sealed witnesses. I mentioned that when we studied that in studied the Olivet Discourse. The point here is that when this group is identified, they are identified as those who were saved by the blood of the Lamb. They were not saved by their own works. They were saved through faith in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for them. The same way you or I are saved. They were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And as I said a few minutes ago, little letter A, millions are saved during the tribulation. Millions. And one of the reasons I'm confident that more people are going to be saved during the tribulation than through the entire church age is that when all is said and done at the end of the tribulation, the kingdom of the Antichrist has been annihilated. The only ones left standing are the believers that survive the tribulation. Jesus Christ comes back to establish his kingdom and to make a worldwide kingdom that is populated by that group. The numbers will have to be sufficient to constitute a worldwide population. It's going to be a big group. Millions. I don't know how many, but it's going to be a large group. Not only will it constitute enough to be a national return of Israel to Christ, but also multitudes from every kingdom, tribe, tongue, and nation. Right? To be the population of the kingdom coming alive into that kingdom with Christ on his throne to establish the millennium. We'll come back to that idea again later. Not tonight, but they were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. So I've said, first of all, there were millions saved during the tribulation, and all of them were saved through faith in Christ, not through their works. They never earned it by their obedience. They were saved by faith in the finished work of Christ, but they demonstrated that faith by their obedience and by their willingness to die for the truth rather than to succumb to the pressure to worship the beast. And we'll see how that comes about later. Apparently saved through the testimony of the 144,000 witnesses. I'm confident that the 144,000 witnesses that are sealed are called that because they are going to be the missionary force of the tribulation era, sent by God, protected by God, as they go throughout the world to testify that Christ is the Messiah, the King, the Savior, and he's coming back to establish his kingdom, and you better not give in to the pressure to worship the beast, but you need to worship Jesus Christ and ask him for forgiveness of your sins. They will be sharing the gospel of Christ worldwide, and millions will come to faith through their testimony. The description of this group as being the tribulation saints immediately following the identification of the 144,000 witnesses, I think indicates a cause and effect relationship between the two groups. It's also going to be a fulfillment of the promise of God to Abraham that all the nations will be blessed by you. Now, finally, I want to note that the multitude that John sees here at this time are all experiencing heavenly blessings. They're not wallowing in misery. They're experiencing heavenly blessings. First of all, they are in the presence of God. He sees them there in the presence of God, saying again, they're standing before his throne. Further, they are acting in the service of the Lord, serving him day and night in his temple, it says, through their voluntary worship of the Lamb. Even though their bodies have died, the resurrection did not yet come, they are living under the protection of God in heaven forever. As the one who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle or spread his tent over them. That's a more literal translation than the King James, that he shall dwell among them. King James is kind of interpreting that. And says he will spread his tabernacle over them. Basically, bring them under his tent of protection is the idea. Yes, God's there too, so he is dwelling with them. And so it's not that it's inaccurate, but it's just not a literal translation of the expression in the King James. Lastly, they're anticipating eternity in the comfort of the Lord. This is going to be their state forever as God brings them comfort. Specifically, never again will they know hunger or thirst. They will not experience the scorching heat of the sun. All of those are related to the judgments of the first six seals that we've already seen. Having been killed for their faith in Christ, they find themselves in the presence of God, in the presence of the Lamb. They've been delivered from hunger, thirst, and scorching heat because the Lamb, he says, is the center of the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and shall guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. So the emphasis is not on their living in a perfect environment, which will not be in place until the new heavens and the new earth are introduced. But they're living under the active comfort of Christ Jesus the Lamb at this time. I know I've been alternating back and forth between God and the Lord to indicate the distinction between the Father on the throne and the Lamb, because it continues to be a distinction that's made here in the text. One more observation from Phillips, and with this I'll close. He rejoices how this must enrage Satan. He says, because the very worst he could do to those he hated most turns out to be the very best he could do for them. End quote. When Satan lets loose with his vindictiveness and his hatred upon those who are Christ's so that he kills them, as far as they're concerned, it's a promotion. They go on literally to their reward. That's the worst that Satan can do to any of us, now or ever. And that's important to remember. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for the promises that we find in it. We thank you, Lord, for the confidence that we can have that your program is underway. It is under control. It is developing exactly as you intend, and it will be fulfilled exactly on time and as you have determined. Lord, we pray that we might be able to rejoice in that knowledge, take comfort in that truth. As we face challenges from day to day, may we do so, looking at them honestly and dealing with them seriously, yet nevertheless confident that our destiny is already settled in Christ Jesus our Lord. Lord, we are grateful for what you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.